Well, at the end of the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, we had witnessed Paul's ministry in Pisidian Antioch, and that ministry that he endeavoured to engage in there irked the Jews, who stirred up opposition to Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of that district. And so they have moved on and have gone to a place called Iconium, and that's where we find them as our text this morning begins in the 14th chapter. And as we make our way through this 14th chapter, there are four headings under which I want to gather our thoughts this morning: to think about the mistreatment in Iconium, the misunderstanding in Lycaonia, and then to think about the reinforcement that Paul and Barnabas engaged in along the road back to Antioch in Syria, and then their reporting of the work that they have fulfilled. So those are the four areas that I want us to consider this morning as we think about this portion of God's word. Paul and Barnabas have left Pisidian Antioch and they've come to Iconium. And as soon as they're there, they begin to do what they had been doing that had resulted in so much persecution and opposition in Antioch. They begin again to speak the gospel. And again, as is their habit, they first go to the Jewish synagogue. And there in the synagogue, they are speaking the word concerning Jesus Christ, explaining that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, that he is the fulfillment of the law of God, that in him salvation is to be found. And as they are speaking in the synagogue there, and among the number of Jews and also Greeks who are there, presumably then these are proselytes to Judaism, they're people who are Greeks, Gentiles, but who have embraced the Jewish faith and therefore are worshipping with the Jews in the synagogue. And as this word comes to them, they embrace it. It makes sense to them. They believe what Paul is saying as he explains to them how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament symbols and signs and prophecies. Many believe, we're told. But not all believe. Not all believe. And there are unbelieving Jews in that synagogue as well, who, as Paul is preaching this wonderful good news of salvation and God's faithfulness to his promises and his sending of his own Son into the world to be the Messiah and the great deliverer that the Jews were anticipating, there are others who are shaking their heads. And they're saying, no, this cannot be. This is not right. We do not believe it. And the furrowed brows and the frowns turn to anger and indignation that this rabbi from Jerusalem should come and upset the peace of their traditions in this synagogue in Iconium. And so they stir up the people of that city. It seems that they specifically target the Gentiles and use them as a means to get at Paul and Barnabas. They poison their minds against Paul and Barnabas. So they're countering what Paul and Barnabas are saying. They're sowing seeds in the minds and hearts of those that they speak to. And these seeds that they sow are intended to grow and to choke out the seed of the word. This is Satan's work that's going on. And these Jews, these descendants of Abraham, are there at the forefront of the battle, and they're on Satan's side. We've already witnessed Paul saying to Jews, as Jesus has said to Jews before him, that they're of their father, the devil, when they don't accept Jesus' identity as the Messiah and as the Son of God. And when they work against the Word of God that has come through Jesus Christ and through his apostles. And this is what's going on here. Satan is at work through these Jews, poisoning the minds of those to whom he speaks. We were just talking a few moments ago, weren't we, as we were looking at the Children's Catechism. Who was it that tempted Eve to disbelieve God? It was Satan. He'd come there in the form of the serpent, and he questioned, and he undermined the word that God had spoken to Adam and that had been conveyed to Eve, so that she didn't believe the word of God, and she believed the word of Satan instead. And here Satan's coming, and he's coming, he's using these Jews, these people whose fathers had been given the prophetic word. These Jews who were in such a privileged position to be of the children of Abraham, to whom so many promises and graces had been given. And they stand in this privileged position, and yet they are fighting against the very word of truth and of life that the prophets had spoken. And they're working against God, not for God. And they're undermining the message of life that he has sent these apostles to proclaim. And these Jews poison the minds of the people of Iconium, so that they turn against Paul and Barnabas. And though they remain there a long time, we're told, and they're bold in speaking for the Lord, and the Lord accompanies the proclaimed word with signs and wonders that they were able to do to confirm their authority and their power. Nevertheless, the people of the city are divided. There are those who believe the apostles. They receive the word. But there are others who side with the Jews. They listen to what they're saying, and the weeds are growing up in their hearts. And while the seed is producing, the seed of the word of God is producing the fruit of righteousness in the lives of some, the weeds are choking out that word in the lives of others. So that an attempt is made by the Gentiles and the Jews and the rulers of the city. They're going to mistreat Paul and Barnabas, even stone them to death. And Paul and Barnabas get wind of these plans, and while they've been bold in persevering in proclaiming the gospel in that city and in that region, there's a time to move on, and this was the time for them to do so. They had the wisdom to know that their lives can be more usefulness somewhere else, to continue to proclaim the word of God, than to be dead and buried in Iconium. And so the mistreatment that the apostles receive there causes them to move on and to take the gospel somewhere else. And so we're told that they went from there to Lystra and to Derbe, cities in Lycaonia. So Lycaonia is a region in which these two cities and a number of other cities are located. And in that region then, Paul and Barnabas begin to proclaim the word of truth. And at Lystra we're told that they meet a man who's sitting because he can't stand. And he's never been able to stand. He's been crippled since his birth. He's never been able to walk. And so presumably he's begging there, somewhere on a street in Lystra, or perhaps in the marketplace. It's interesting to note that there's no mention of a synagogue here. Perhaps there was not one in Lystra, and so the other standard place where Paul would preach the gospel was in the marketplace, because that's where the philosophers went as well, and they would proclaim their ideas their messages. This is where the news was broadcast as well, in the marketplace. And so perhaps this is where these events unfold. It would be a good place for a crippled man who would need to beg for his existence to be located. And so they see this man, and as Paul is speaking, this man is listening. He's listening to Paul, and he's looking at Paul, and Paul notices him, and he looks intently at him, and he's observing his reactions, his responses. And he understands, he gathers from the expression on this man's face that this man desires to be healed. Well, of course he desires to be healed. Who wouldn't want to be healed who was a cripple like this man was, and reduced to begging to keep body and soul together? But there's more to this. It's not just a wish that this man has in general. He's obviously looking at Paul as though he believes that this man is someone who can really help him, that can make a difference, that can change his life. The language that Luke uses to describe the situation of Paul looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well. He believed that Paul could heal him, is what Luke is saying here. And Paul somehow recognizes this, and he immediately calls to him in a loud voice and says, "Stand upright on your feet." And he springs up and he begins to walk. Well, if you think that you're experiencing a bit of deja vu, then you'd be right, because this is so similar to Peter, isn't it, on that day when he and others of the Christians in Jerusalem were going to the temple. And on the way to the temple, they meet a cripple, a paralyzed man, who's begging for alms, begging for money, begging for help. And Peter says to his wife, "I don't have any money to give to you, but what I do have, I'll give to you." And he calls him to rise up and to walk. And the man rose up, and he proceeded on the way into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And here is Paul in an almost identical situation, though the temple that would have been close by in this situation would have been the temple of Zeus, not the temple of Yahweh. But he is a man who has been plucked from the clutches of Zeus and of Satan and of sin, who's heard the message of life and has received an evidence of the power of the word that Paul is preaching here in his physical healing. And we can have no doubt at all that this man who sprang up and began walking here is one who would believe the rest of what Paul had to say. If he can make me walk when I've never been able to walk all the days of my life, then there must be something in this message that is worth believing and trusting. And the response of the crowds is just phenomenal. All of a sudden, there's talk going on, most of which Paul and Barnabas presumably don't understand a word of. Luke makes the point that they're speaking in the Lycaonian language. And so they're speaking, these gods have come to us. This is Zeus, this is Hermes. And they're all chattering away, and they're all getting so excited about what has happened. And the priest at the temple of Zeus comes out, and he's got a cow with him that he wants to sacrifice to them, with garlands draped around its neck, and all the people. And suddenly it dawns on Paul and Barnabas what all the excitement is about. Suddenly they realize that they are the object of these people's veneration, that they are being treated like gods. And Paul responds and he says, "Why are you doing this thing? We're just men. We're just like you. There's nothing special about us. We don't have any divine power in our veins. We're just like you. But we've come to bring good news to you. Good news from the God who created the heavens and the earth. We've come to bring good news from the God who made you and who has been so kind to you all through the years of history, who's provided every good thing for you, fruitful seasons to satisfy your hearts with food and gladness. And as Paul and Barnabas are speaking about the God of creation to these Gentiles who worship Zeus and Hermes, they're only barely able to stop this mob from sacrificing to them and worshipping them. What a situation they found themselves in. But again, we're to understand, we're to recall, we're to think back to what's happened earlier in Luke's narration as he sends this history of the early church to Theophilus. Just an incident a couple of chapters back when Herod is praised and honoured and glorified as a god. And he received the worship and the praise and the honour. Within a week he was dead. But here, Paul and Barnabas, they have no intention of receiving the glory that is supposed to go to God and God alone. And they try to dissuade the people from worshipping them. And they argue against this practice that they are engaging in. They say, we're just men. We're nothing special. But there is someone special. He's the God in heaven who made you and who provides for your needs. And so they manage to restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. But the story doesn't end there, does it? And immediately Luke tells us Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Did they appear here on the scene just as these events are unfolding? Luke doesn't tell us that. Have some days passed in the meantime before these Jews come from Antioch and Iconium? Luke doesn't tell us that. But the way that he presents the story is the imminence of all of these events all coming together. And Jews came. And like the Jews in Iconium, who poisoned the minds of the people of that city against Paul and Barnabas, so these Jews seek to do the same here in Lystra. And they persuade the crowds. And the very next phrase we read is that they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Isn't it incredible? Perhaps hours earlier, at the most days earlier, these people wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas. And now they're throwing stones at Paul until they think that he's dead. It doesn't make sense, does it? But again, we have echoes of something that's happened before. We have echoes here of Palm Sunday and Good Friday, don't we? But just those few days apart, Jesus, riding upon a donkey, enters into Jerusalem to the praises of the crowds. And those very same crowds will be crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But a few days later, when Satan blinds the hearts and minds of people, their actions make no sense. They're in a blind frenzy to do away with whatever causes them to feel a pang of conscience and guilt and the judgment of God. And so these Jews have come from Antioch and Iconium. They've persuaded the crowds. They stone Paul. They drag him out of the city. And they suppose that he is dead. After all that Paul has done, and the power that he has displayed, and the miracles that he has performed, it just shows us, you see, that miracles, the miracles that were to authenticate the apostolic ministry, don't always convince unbelievers. It's not a surefire way of convincing people. Sometimes we may think, wouldn't it be nice if we had the power of the apostles to perform signs and wonders today? This world all around us that is so skeptical about the message that we have to proclaim, they would see these signs and wonders and they would turn. And they'd believe. Well, no, not necessarily. It's not as simple as that. The very signs and wonders that the apostles performed, authenticating their claims and their calling, didn't do anything for the unbelievers. Here they are. Here Paul is, supposed dead from a stoning, immediately after performing a great miracle that transformed a man's life. There is only one thing that can convince an unbeliever of the truth of the gospel, and that's the Spirit of God. And we don't need signs and wonders to do that. We need the Spirit of God to do that. And it isn't even the clarity and the arguments that we use and the eloquence with which we promote and present the gospel that saves people. It's the Spirit of God that does it. And so that is what we must depend on. And that is what we must pray for. Constantly, whenever we have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, we need to be praying in our minds, in our hearts, that God, by His Spirit, would open their eyes, that He would soften their hearts, that He would grant them faith and repentance, because only He can do this. We can't do it. Only God can do it. But Paul isn't dead. And as the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, another city in the region of Lycaonia. And he continues to preach the gospel there. He's just received such a beating, and yet he perseveres with this ministry that he has been given to fulfill this calling and this mission on which he has been sent, to proclaim the gospel to Jews and to Gentiles, whoever will listen, whoever will hear. And so he survives, and they continue to preach in Derbe, and they were told they make many disciples there. So they made many disciples in Iconium and many disciples in Lystra, but in the midst of all of the disciple making, there is fierce opposition. There is fruitfulness. There's an ingathering of the harvest. But there are many that are choked out by the weeds and don't produce the fruit. And what's really amazing, I think, in this whole chapter is that after they've spent a long time there in Derbe and in that region and making disciples, they return to Antioch in Syria. They return to the city and to the church that commissioned them to go on this missionary trip. But they don't go straight back there. They go to Lystra, where Paul was stoned almost to death. They go to Iconium, where the Jews had poisoned the minds of the people, and they'd sought to mistreat them and stone them there. they go back to Antioch in Pisidia, where the Jews there had stirred up the leading women and men of the city to drive them out of the district. They go back to these places. And why do they go back to these places? To strengthen the souls of the disciples. Because there are disciples in those places. There are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in those places. There's a little church that has been planted in Lystra, in the place where people have taken up stones and almost killed the Apostle Paul. Here are these Christians, and they're seeking to serve Christ. They're seeking to live godly lives in the midst of that city of misunderstanding and of blindness and of opposition from the Jews. They're trying to testify to the grace of God through Jesus Christ in that environment. And Paul and Barnabas, they go back there to strengthen the souls of these disciples, to encourage them to continue in the faith. And what encouragement do they give them? They say to them, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's the encouragement that they get. But this isn't the stiff upper lip. This isn't the, you just got to grit your teeth and bear it and keep going. No, this is the road to a destination. This is a journey that has an end. This is the way into the kingdom of God. A kingdom that has already begun to take a place in the hearts and lives of these people, but won't be fully realized until Jesus Christ comes again, or they are called out of this world into that kingdom. But that's where they're going. And to get there, yes, there will be tribulation. But it's not tribulation without an end. And it's not tribulation without recompense, without repayment, without reward. And so he encourages them to persevere, to continue in the faith, to face the troubles and the tribulations, because at the end of it is the kingdom of God. The destination makes it worth it. But he's also saying something else. Not only that the destination makes it worth it, but this is the only way to the destination. There is no other way to this destination. And so as he speaks to these people in Lystra, and to the Christians who are gathered there in Iconium, and to those in Antioch, in Pisidia, he's saying the same thing to them. There's a destination. You're on your road to a destination, and it's a wonderful destination. It's where Jesus Christ is King. It's the kingdom of God. And it's a place of beauty, and it's a place of peace, and it's a place of rest and joy. But the road to it is through tribulation. It's through trouble. And there's no other way of getting there. We read before our service in our prayer meeting from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul writes to Timothy and he says, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Isn't it interesting? Here's Paul. This is 2 Timothy. This is perhaps the last thing he writes. It's right at the end of his life. And the sufferings that he points to are right at the beginning of his ministry. This is his first missionary journey, in which he went to Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and was stoned almost to death and was persecuted by the Jews. Perhaps it stands for everything else that would follow right up to the present day. But those things still weighed on his mind from the very beginning of his ministry as a missionary to the Gentiles. Paul encountered suffering. He says, these persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. And then he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see, he's saying the same thing to Timothy at the end of his ministry as that he's saying to the disciples in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch at the beginning of his ministry, that it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God, that anyone who longs to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is the experience of his life and his ministry and what he's witnessed in the lives and ministries of the other apostles and the other disciples around him. There is no escaping this. And so he encourages these disciples, continue in the faith. Despite the persecutions, don't let anyone poison your minds. Don't let anyone sow into your minds seeds of doubt concerning the word of God and the calling of God into this road of suffering that you're on. Don't allow Satan to plant in your minds another gospel, which is no gospel at all. To put in your hearts another spirit that is not the Spirit of God, who is the Comforter, who is the one who empowers and strengthens us so that we can do all things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't let Satan tempt you into thinking that there's an easier way. There is a broad way, and many are on it, but it's the way to death and destruction, not to life and the kingdom of God. And so Paul, on this journey back to Antioch in Syria, reinforces the message of life and the reality of sufferings and persecutions that they have witnessed in his own life and will experience themselves. But as he does so, we're told that they appointed elders for them in every church. So they're completing something that they had left undone as they had fled from one city to another, driven out, or because of news that a stoning is about to take place, or because of persecution, they've had to move on. Now they're going back. To strengthen them, to encourage them, to warn them, but also to appoint elders for them in those churches. Men who will oversee the life of the church. Men who will be pastors to Christ's flock in those various cities and situations. Those who will be able to teach them and to guide them into the word of truth that God has given in the Old Testament scriptures and that will be enlarged upon through the writings of the apostles and those who are closely associated with them. And so Paul and Barnabas continue on their journey and they establish these churches and they continue to preach in the cities along the way. All of the opposition they have faced has not stopped them from completing the task of planting churches and equipping those churches to be able to continue to be a light shining in the darkness of their communities, so that perhaps among those who sought to stone Paul and Barnabas, the Spirit of God may work. And those who in Lystra took up stones against Paul and threw them at him, that the Spirit of God might work in their hearts and might turn them around through the witness of the disciples who remain there and the light of the church that is shining there. Just as happened after Christ's death and resurrection, when among the crowds who were in Jerusalem for the feasts of Passover and Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, those crowds who had cried, "Crucify him," concerning Jesus, were moved upon by the Spirit of God, so that they asked Peter in his first sermon, "Brothers, what must we do?" And they were told to repent and be baptized, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 were added. This is the work that the church has been given to do, to proclaim the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And the hardest of hearts can be turned by the Holy Spirit if we're faithful, if we persevere, if we continue to shine the light of the gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas return at last to Antioch in Syria. They fulfill the mission that they were sent out on by the grace of God. He worked for them. It wasn't by the strength of their own arms. It wasn't by the power of their own intellects. It was through the grace of God, through his sustaining and protecting and providing for them. They hadn't put their trust in man. They'd put their trust in God, as the psalmist declares in Psalm 33. And so they have a message to tell. They have a story to relate back to their sending church in Antioch in Syria. And they gather the church together, and they declare all that God has done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. What a report to bring back. And how encouraged then the church in Antioch must have been, who had sent them out a long time before and had no doubt been praying for them, and perhaps without any news, perhaps with little snippets of news brought to them. And now the report comes: God has done wonderful things, and he's building his church, and the powers of hell are not able to prevail against the church of Jesus Christ in this world. And so these faithful but no doubt exhausted missionaries return home. And the sense we get is, as they remain there no little time, they're being refreshed through fellowship with these disciples. And they're being prepared, because this isn't the last missionary journey. There's more work to be done. And so, encouraged by the work that has been done, and refreshed in the fellowship of the disciples who have been praying for them and earnestly interested in what they have been able to do, they're satisfied that by the grace of God they have fulfilled their work. Faithful ministry is what is so desperately needed today in this world, in this nation of ours. a ministry that is prepared to endure hardship, to endure persecution, to endure the poisoning by Satan through different means, so that people won't listen to the word and won't receive the gospel. The faithful ministry of churches produces fruit. God has promised that it will produce fruit. The fruit he desires from it. The fruit of maturity and growth in the lives of the church members, and the fruit of sinners saved. It may not be an abundance of fruit, but it will be fruit. But a faithful ministry also produces haters. It produces opposition. Sometimes the opposition comes from within, as Satan poisons hearts and minds. And sometimes the opposition comes from without, as the church becomes the target of the opposition of the world. Faithful ministry produces the fruit of righteousness, but it also produces persecution, as it's opposed and as Satan fights against it. And so we must take to heart Paul's words to the churches in this chapter, to continue in the faith, to know that tribulations will come, but the kingdom of God will come as well. But I want to close with a challenge and a question, really. In each of these situations, we've observed two groups of people: those who received the word, who believed the word, and those who didn't. In every situation, those two types of people were there. And in this congregation, even this morning, there will be two types of people: those who receive the word, who believe the word, who will live their lives in the light of the word, and those who will hate it, those who will shun it, push it away, push it out of their minds. My question to you is, which is you? What are you? A believer? Or an unbeliever? One who receives the word? Or one who fights against the word? What are you today? Let's pray. Father, help us to make a right measure of ourselves. Help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to be honest with the word that you have given to us this day, and to see where we are in our relation to that word, and in our response to that word, and therefore in our relation to you. I pray that you would be gracious to us all, that we who believe may be faithful, that we may persevere through tribulation and enter the kingdom of God at last. Pray that you would be gracious to those who even now may be resisting your word, not allowing it to settle in their minds, that are pushing it out, trying to forget it, trying to excuse themselves and argue away from the niggling doubts and questions that it has stirred in them. Lord, I pray that you would not give them peace until they find peace in Jesus Christ. For he is the only Saviour of sinners and the only one through whom we can enter the kingdom of God. Have mercy, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.